We're talking this evening about a commitment to separation, a commitment to separation. As we open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in the 13th verse. I've been thinking, in light of the themes that have been developed over the last few Sunday evenings on the topic of our church covenant, that it's well for us to pause and give more of a generic heading to some of the topics that we have addressed. Last week we spoke specifically about the matter of the Christian and alcohol. In the weeks ahead, we're going to be talking about substance abuse. We're also going to be talking about keeping ourselves free from oath-bound secret societies. These are very specific issues that are not often addressed, unfortunately, in the day and age in which we live, but they really fall under a heading that I'd like to address this evening, and that is the topic of separation. I love to be known as a separatist. That may sound strange to you, but the doctrine of separation is found throughout the pages of God's Word. And so this evening we're going to be talking about our commitment as a church, a commitment to separation. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this evening. Now, Father, I pray that You'd help us tonight to be clear as we seek to please You by the preaching of God's Word and by the consideration of it in a generation of much confusion. Lord, we beg You now to give clarity, and that we go out from this church service together in one mind to please You with what we do, that we as a congregation and individuals in it would understand the meaning of being a light in a darkened world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Years ago, I clipped out an article that said, I have this habit. I picked it up when I was very young. I like to eat. Can't help myself. In fact, I don't even need to tell you that I like to eat. I wouldn't be the size that I am if I didn't. But I have this other habit. I'm fussy about what I eat. I like my rice cooked. Not mushy, not sticky, not chewy, but just right. I hate burnt eggs. I have this other habit. I've had it since I was very young. It's part of my culture. I like a clean kitchen. I always wash the potatoes before I cook them. I trim my meat, and I never eat eggshells. You'd never believe the amount of garbage that piles up. I've developed another habit, another result of my early upbringing. I always wash my dishes. I dislike the idea of using them the second time without them being washed. In fact, I don't believe I've ever done that. To me, it's simply unthinkable. You know, it just occurred to me, I think I must be a separatist. I like so many lovely things. I like them so much, I find myself more and more attracted to them. I hate to see them spoiled in any way. At the same time, there are other things that I dislike just as strongly. Things like garbage and dirty dishes. I suppose one would describe my attitude toward those things as negative. Paul said, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of a good report, think on these things. I enjoy doing this. Accentuating the positive is always delightful, uplifting, and pleasing to the Lord. I'm making it a habit to seek those things which are from above. I guess that as long as I live on this earth, in this earthly body, with this depraved nature, I'll have to continue washing dishes and carrying out the garbage. I'll have to continue cleaning my thoughts and my living habits of those things that pollute them. I'll have to do my part that my church, too, keeps itself unspotted from the world, doesn't get involved in unholy associations that would corrupt it. I hate pollution. Does that make me a negativist? Those who bind themselves to the covenant of Colonial Hills Baptist Church bind themselves to a covenant that is clearly a covenant made for those who are separatists. In our covenant, we say we strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, in holiness. That's otherworldliness. That's differentness. That's without sinness. In holiness, we bind ourselves to comfort and sustain its discipline. There's a strong word. But the covenant of Colonial Hills Baptist Church calls us to a lifestyle of holiness, and sustaining the discipline that thereby goes with it, walking circumspectly in the world. You know, such statements can only be made in a church that's committed to separation. Separation does not mean isolation. As separatists, we're in the world, but not of the world. It's necessary that we go out into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. But we're committed to what we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, "Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." In his book, Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life, R. Kent Hughes, who for many years pastored the campus church in Wheaton, Illinois, made the following observation. He said, "Among evangelicals, there's a great disconnect between, on the one hand, what Christians believe and assimilate from sermons and Christian sources, and how, on the other hand, they actually live. The contemporary evangelical church," continues Kent Hughes, "and I might add college and camp, if you don't mind me saying so, is not lacking for moral and spiritual instruction. It's lacking in its ability to remain uncontaminated by unchristian thinking and morality of contemporary culture. In contemporary evangelicalism," laments Hughes, "there's been a deficiency of cultural awareness and a resulting lack of discernment regarding how the world has overwhelmed the thinking and the behavior of Christians." Those who subject themselves to religious polls in America are finding that our American church and American evangelicalism in particular is increasingly worldly. The evangelical church in America, so-called, those who actually preach the gospel, has become a carbon copy of a secular society. Barna, in his reports, indicates that 44% of born-again adults and 9% of born-again teenagers believe there's any such thing as an absolute truth. Did you hear that again? Only 1 in 10 teens, born-again teens, believe that there's any such thing as absolute truth. Oh, how they need to know. The Word of God is absolute truth that stands forever. What a foundation God has given to us in His Word. 22% of white evangelicals accept same-sex marriage. 40% of evangelical leaders are known to drink alcohol. A study of evangelical alliances indicates that 33% of those within evangelicalism today have no problem, this is between the ages of 13 and, or 18 rather than 35, have no problem with the concept of cohabitation. Now, I know I'm a fossil in some regard, but these statistics are mind-blowing for those of us who have grown up and appreciated the security, the simplicity, and the joy of saying, "I'm a Bible believer, I'm a biblist, I want to bleed, bibline," as Spurgeon once said. And for those who are Bible believers, practicing the principles of God's Word, bring about lifestyle changes. Our desire is not to put on, as the sheep of the Lord, wolves clothing so that we can fit in. Our desire is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." A.W. Tozer, over 60 years ago, said, "The church has sprung a leak, and the world is leaking into the church." In contrast to the counsel of the evangelical community, and in contrast to the counsel of those who say the only way to build a church is to be seeker-friendly and ask the community what they're looking for, we read an imperative in 1 Peter chapter 1 that says, "Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." God expects us to maintain a commitment to separation, because a worldly church cannot impact a wicked world. I want to say that again. God expects us to maintain a commitment to separation, because a worldly church cannot impact a wicked world. Well, you say, "Pastor Phelps, I know a lot of churches that probably would be classified as worldly, and my, how the people are attending." I didn't say that a worldly church cannot attract a crowd. I said it cannot impact a wicked world. This evening, I want to present a case study, if you will, and follow that up with an overview of God's Word with a consistent strategy, and then focus on a few compelling scriptures. So we're going to take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, as with a case study and a consistent strategy and some compelling scriptures, we make a covenantal commitment to separation. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin with a case study. What happens when a believer simply identifies with the culture of the world? I think that the New Testament Christian can learn a lot from Lot. And so we're opening our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll remember how Lot left the companionship of his uncle Abraham and chose rather to live in Sodom. He chose a great place to raise cattle and a terrible place to rear children. He set his affections toward Sodom. But it's interesting to note in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, that the Spirit of God speaks of Lot, key word here, as a just man. For God delivered just, and that doesn't mean only. Here it means one who is righteous, one who is a believer, one who is a man of faith. He delivered just Lot, who was vexed with that filthy conversation of the wicked. He had been living in Sodom, this righteous man, and his spirit was vexed by what he saw in that culture of corruption. Lot left no lasting spiritual legacy. Lot was a wealthy man, it seems, as we review God's Word. Lot was certainly a man of influence. Lot was a man of great opportunity, of large family. But unfortunately, he, being like the world, left no lasting legacy. Lot was spiritually stressed out by Sodom. We read, beginning in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "Now if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness, and reserved them unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example for those who should live ungodly, and delivered Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Okay, God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust of the day of judgment and punishment. The Amplified Bible in the passage that we just read reads this way: "He rescued Lot, greatly worn out and distressed by the wanton ways of the ungodly and the lawless, for that just man living there among them tortured his righteous soul every day with what he saw and heard of their unlawful, of their wicked deeds." Lot was a man of faith, yet he was a man of faith who lived in a culture of corruption, and he forsook the ways of the Lord and imbibed himself in the ways of the world. In many ways, Lot was a success. Take your Bibles and turn back with me, please, to the book of Genesis. As we begin our case study in the book of Genesis and move rapidly through it, let's be reminded that Lot made a career decision. He made a career decision. Go with me to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. This wealthy businessman saw a fertile valley, saw a prosperous city, and brought his family there. He was making a career decision. Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. "Abraham said to Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between thy herdmen and my herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt go to the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you depart from the right hand, I'll go to the left. So Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other, and Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, the parched land, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. He pitched his tent toward Sodom." He saw that fortunes could be made. But what he failed to consider was the Word of God, the principles of God's Word. 1 John was not yet written, but we read in 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Proverbs 8 says, or 28 verse 22 says, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come unto him. 1 Timothy 6 says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which many have coveted after. They've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think the first time I actually saw this happen, I was a youth pastor, and I watched a man take his three teenagers out of the state where he is employed to go to another state. In fact, he was moving to Utah. And I remember asking him as he was moving to Utah, have you found a church there? Knowing Utah to be a Mormon territory. He said, well, God has provided so much. He's provided me with a great job and a great raise and a great house. I'm sure he's going to provide a church too. Answer to my question, no, we haven't looked for a church yet. He had three teenage children who I have to say were struggling a little bit. I watched over them as a youth pastor, and I frequently had talked to this father about his children. I was in that ministry for 4 years. That happened in my first year there. He was gone with his family for 2 years, and then they came back. And when they came back, how the children had suffered. And I said to this man, tell me about Utah. And he said, we didn't find a church there. And my kids really had a hard time. And I couldn't help but think of the sorrow of those wasted years and the reality of the fact that as parents, we don't have long, do we? How quickly they're gone. And how we must invest to do our very best to keep them from the world. He experienced during his career, Lot, a danger. In fact, in Genesis chapter 14, you read of the danger that befell him in his career beginning in verse 9. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 9. Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of the nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elsar, four kings with five, in the vale of Siddim, full of slime pits, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So he had gone to Sodom and Gomorrah. He had lived there in the city of Sodom, and now there's a battle. And the goods, verse 11, of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the victuals, all their food, they took away, and they took Lot, these vagabond kings who invaded Sodom, took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. So all those bounties of all the fields and all that fertile area that was allowing Lot to get wealthy, he had a downturn in his career. He saw it all quickly vanishing before his very eyes. The Bible tells us in verse 15 how Abraham responded. You recall in verse 15, he divided himself against them with his servants. By night he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and he brought back his brother Lot. You know, you would think that Lot at this point would wake up and go, you know, it's not too cool living in Sodom. I mean, they took my family. They took me out of my city. If it wasn't for Abraham stepping in, he should have learned. Isn't it true that God in his grace from time to time puts us through trials to remind us of our situation of dependence before him? To keep our eyes focused and our zeal for spiritual things and for the hope of heaven. Lot had a career that was very filled with distinction. Come over with me to Genesis chapter 19. His decision to go to Lot, or to Sodom rather, allowed Lot to gain a lot. Genesis 19 verse 1. Two angels came to Sodom at even before God was going to destroy Sodom. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet these angels. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground. It appears by Lot's position there in the gate that Lot had been very well received in Sodom. He was well respected. Pfeiffer, in his Old Testament commentary, says the gate of an ancient Oriental city served as a kind of city hall. There all the official business, says Pfeiffer, of the city was transacted. Professional scribes sat at the gate to write letters and prepare official documents. The men would congregate there to discuss the problems of the day. Lot's presence at the gate implied an active participation in the life of the city of Sodom. Lot had gained from his activities and his associations in the city of Sodom. Lot had a place in the city of Sodom. Lot was respected in the city of Sodom. Lot had friends there. Lot had influence there. But something's about to be discovered in God's Word about Lot. Lot did not have any spiritual influence there. And Lot had reached no one there for the faith. You know, one of the hallmarks of a genuine Christian is when they work in the world, they make a difference in the place that they work. That others are impacted by their testimony. There's a fellow who calls me every once in a while from Lumberport, West Virginia. I'm sure you all know where that is. His name is Jerry. I worked with him in a hospital kitchen when I was working my way through college. I brought Jerry and his girlfriend at that time, Mary, to my home church. And a deacon in our church, a friend of mine, Don Police, led them both to the Lord. And I had the privilege of discipling Jerry when I was a college student and working together in the hospital with him. He goes to Lumberport Baptist Church. Every once in a while, he'll call me up. I worked in that hospital kitchen 35 years ago. Every once in a while, he'll still call me up, and he's still walking with the Lord. What a blessing of being able to reminisce back on having the privilege of being around others who had needs and seeing Jerry and Mary both come to Christ. You ought to be asking, dear Christian, if you're working in a difficult place, that God would give you someone that you could impact for the cause of Christ. Seems obvious that was not the burden on Lot's heart. For as we come to Genesis chapter 19, the angels have come there to warn of the pending destruction of Sodom. And in the 24th verse, we find that Lot's career was destroyed. It was obliterated. For the Bible says in Genesis 19 verse 24, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Lot had been employed, had a career of distinction, had a lot of friends, a lot of financial influence, it appears, in Sodom. But look at verse 12. The men, these angels who came to Lot, said in Genesis 19, verse 12, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons, that's at least two sons, thy daughters, at least two daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in this city, bring them out of this place. So we're beginning to be introduced to Lot's family members. For we're going to destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy this place. So Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law. So he's got at least two sons-in-law married to two of his daughters, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. And he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And you remember the story, how that as the angels pulled them out, the 26th verse, his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Counted up. Daughters that were married to sons-in-laws, sons, wife. He lost at least seven family members when Sodom was destroyed. His career was destroyed, but more than that, family was destroyed by the career decisions that he made. Lot had become, it appears, so callous in his cultural assimilation that when he began to challenge his family members about the reality of pending judgment, he was a joke to them. And when he finally warned his family, it was too late. Why? Because Lot lost his spiritual authority. Because he'd lost his moral integrity. And he had no influence with his children. Can I speak personally, pastorally, and as a counselor to some who are here this evening who may find the Spirit of God pressing some measure of conviction upon them? I believe in the God of a new opportunity and a new day. I believe that God always hears the prayers of His people. And while it's true that we suffer the scars of bad decisions past, it is also true that God's grace is sufficient. But my, the transparency that's often necessary for a dad, a mom, a couple, an aunt, an uncle, a brother, to say the hard thing, I was wrong. If I had to do it over again, I wouldn't take you there. If I had to do it over again, I wouldn't let you see that. If I had to do it over again, I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have behaved myself in that way. If I had to do it over again, I wouldn't have gone there. If I had to do it over again, I wouldn't have been involved in that habit. God's forgiven me. Will you forgive me? The spirit of humility is always honored by God. And I'm convinced that the ministry that happens in our homes is far more important often than the ministry that happens in our Sunday-by-Sunday go-to-meeting services. That the father, the mother that stands for the Lord, that ministers God's word with a hope of integrity, can make a mark for eternity. And we all have feet of clay, and we all blow it. But those who want to know the blessings of God get honest before they get preachy. And they get concerned, not apathetic. And they don't check out and say, well, you know, we had the 18 years and now I guess we don't have any more opportunity. Lot lost his moral integrity, and with his moral integrity he lost his family. Perhaps God has been gracious to you and you've maintained your moral integrity. Praise the Lord. Don't take it for granted. Remember, all of us can fall. And those that say they can't, take heed even the more. But as I review the story of Lot, I think about a family destroyed. You see, when we think about Lot, we have to remember his conduct is really visibly seen here in Genesis 19, the 15th verse. When the morning of destruction came, the angels hastened to Lot. They said, arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, while he lingered. During that time of his lingering, earlier in this chapter, the Bible tells us, he actually said to the wicked men of the city who showed up at his door, wanting to be involved in immoral relationships with the angels of rescue who had been dispatched, he actually recommends to them that they take his virgin daughters. He lost his moral authority in his home. His conduct as he lingers there tells us a whole lot about him. Now, 2 Peter tells us that Lot's soul had been vexed as he watched Sodom's citizenry and its destruction. But Lot had no moral courage to let go. And I believe it's possible for believers, even our generation, to be sick in spirit about what they see, what they hear, what they know to be going on, and yet not willing to let go and move forward for God. And you know, one of the ways you can tell if that's happened to you is come to a Sunday night series where the pastor talks about sin and worldliness and see if it agitates you. Doesn't the pastor know that those kind of messages are going to turn our kids away? Doesn't the pastor know that when he speaks on alcohol, it's going to be very difficult for us to build a church in this city? Doesn't the pastor realize that to stand up and take a position against things like drugs is really passé? People want an affirming message. Hey, and people need the truth. The truth is, sin brings consequences. And our children need the truth. And unfortunately, we're living in a generation where very few have pleaded with dads and moms to be holy. And because of that, we're seeing a generation that many people believe to be lost. We looked at a case study that has 21st century ramifications. But let's go further this evening quickly and see a consistent strategy that's found in God's Word. God's plan has always been the purity of His people reaching the world that is perishing. Consider, if you will, the children of Israel back here in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham with these words. Sounds like a separatist conviction to me. Genesis 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. That was not easy counsel then, and it's not easy counsel now. And I will make of thee a great nation. Turn over with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. God promised that through Abraham, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. As I turn to Exodus chapter 19, the fourth verse, you have seen, God says to the children of Israel, what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you will be my peculiar treasure unto me, all the people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God is giving Moses his instruction that the children of Israel would be a holy nation. Over and again, God says there's one requirement of the children of Israel. Be holy, be holy, be holy, be holy. God wanted them to be different. Why? Turn over with me to Isaiah 42, verse 6.
I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee a covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles. God says, I want the children of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. As we look at the nation of Israel, God wants them to be a light, and they failed in their light-bearing responsibility. But Chet didn't in bringing water. Thank you, Chet. God will reward you, my brother. Thank you. It's even cold. Praise the Lord. Consider Christ in Matthew chapter 4. We can run quickly through the strategy of God's Word, for we know it well. God wanted the children of Israel to be a light. God sent Christ to be a light. And in His battle against Satan in Matthew chapter 4, the Savior without sin, 1 Peter affirms, did no sin and no guile was found in His mouth. He is the light of the world. Now what does the Lord call the church to be? Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we know it, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's ask the question this evening. What is the consistent strategy of God when it comes to reaching the world that is lost? Look at the PowerPoint this evening. A nation that is holy, a Savior that is holy, a church that is holy. That's God's strategy. Man may try to improve upon it by seeking to have a church that looks more like its community. Those sound like benign words. But those are words of strategy, and I hate to tell you, I don't think the strategy is angelic. The more the church seeks to look like the community, the more the community will look away from the church. Rather than being a light of holiness in a wicked world, the light goes out. It's been hidden under a bushel of worldliness. And so, we need to be careful about affiliations. We need to be careful about associations. We need to be careful not to bring confusion. For in a world filled with confusion, there is a responsibility for the separatist to say, I'm the Lord's. And light may make others uncomfortable, but light also will draw the lost. There are many compelling scriptures to which we could turn this evening. I'll have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll be in this scripture in the next several weeks as we go through 2 Corinthians. But we can recite together Romans chapter 12, where the Word of God says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, circle it, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 16 sounds like a verse for a separatist. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. In an inclusivist world, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We've opened to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The 14th verse, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them, and be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, "Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." We've cited together already this evening, 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And Jude says it this way, "And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh." I've just shared with you a message, something over a half hour, on a topic of separation. I want you to think back for just a moment. When it comes to particulars, a list of do's and don'ts. You didn't hear it here. You didn't hear this pastor stand up and say, "Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do that," and you'll be a perfectly fine member of Colonial Hills Baptist Church. That's not what you heard. What you heard tonight was principles. And the application's going to change day by day, moment by moment, but the application of separating from the world will always exist. So we don't offer a list. I don't have in the back of my Bible a list of do's and don'ts. And I don't respond too favorably to people calling me a legalist, because I'm a biblicist. And a biblicist cannot be true to God's Word without counseling the need to separate from the world. Life by the list is a provocation toward frustration. But life by biblical principle will always cause God's people to say, "You know what? There are some places I can't go. There are some things I can't watch. There are some habits I'm just not going to participate in. There are some that call themselves brothers and sisters that really aren't." You cannot be like the world and reach the world. I remember when I was about 3 years old, it's one of my first memories. My mother had dressed me up for our family picture. We lived on a large lot in northeastern Ohio across the street from a large farm. I liked watching the farmer across the road. I wasn't allowed to cross the road, I knew that much, but I was watching the farmer up close, and we had a ditch in the front of our property. I had my picture clothes on. I got close to that ditch and I fell in. I went running home to my mom, and she was aghast. "We're going to be late for our appointment to get our pictures taken." And I remember her saying something kind of like this. I was three. It was like, "Look at you. There is no way you're going to look like that in our family picture." And I remember getting scrubbed up, roughed up, taken to get my picture. My mom knew something that the Lord knows well. He wants us to be a picture of Christ in the world. And we can't picture Him in the world if we look like the world. "For Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the Word, and present it to Himself a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." So what's the big deal? Consider what happened to His family. Consider Israel, their lack of usefulness for God. Consider the Lord, who has told us to come out, lest we be ashamed before Him at His coming. And I trust will help us to be confirmed together as separatists in this place. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray, as our deacons prepare for the distribution of the Lord's table this evening. Father, tonight we come before You, and we know that we have a sacred trust that's been given to us as church members in a church that for many years has known Your blessing. Our stewardship is real. Our conversation this evening is necessary in a world round about us that seeks to allure us away from a convictional life, a biblical life. Lord, this evening may the things that we've reviewed be rehearsed regularly in our homes. And may we be able to answer our children when they ask us of the hope that lies within us. And Lord, I pray that You put deeply within our fiber a willingness to say no, a desire to please You, and not to simply live to be popular before those who would bring pollution and challenge and sorrow. And so, Lord, as we come to the table this evening, help us to come examining ourselves. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.